Why do we notice the Pharisees? Who are they anyway? Well, just to be clear, the Pharisees are nowhere in Scripture prescribed. It's a group of people that popped up following the restoration of God's people to the land, and then they were occupied as a colony. Remember, Jack Layman referred to that last week, that when they came back off of the Babylonian captivity, Israel came back to a colony. And they were owned by a succession of rulers. First the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Now the Greeks had so offended the religious sensibilities of Israel that there was a rebellion a couple of hundred years before Jesus called the Maccabean Revolt. It is actually recorded in the apocryphal scriptures that you can see. They're really just sort of a historical account of what went on during that Maccabean period. But the Pharisees were a group coming out of the Maccabean period really as the most knowledgeable layman around. The scribes and the priesthood had sort of settled into an aristocratic group called the Sadducees. The Pharisees were a separate group made up of laymen who really were all about the law. They really wanted to apply the law to the whole of the life as God's Jewish people. As a result, they put themselves to the study of it. Now, that was born out of an intense desire to be right with God. What it turned into, however, was a futile legalism that absolutely bound them up. And that by the time of Jesus coming onto the scene, the Pharisees were very well educated, very much about being experts in the law. In fact, there's a group referred to in our passage today as lawyers who were a subset of Phariseeism. But really what had happened as sort of a people's movement, as a desire to get back to God, had turned into legalism and really just another group of aristocrats who exercised power over the people. Now we recall that Paul, who formerly was Saul, was among the Pharisees. Many of you have heard of the historian Josephus. Josephus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the most numerous and powerful group that exercised in the normal course of daily life inside Israel as Jesus went about His ministry. We also have to pay attention to them because in their legalism and their staunchness, they were in constant opposition to Jesus. And Jesus threatened their power. He really did. In speaking truth, in speaking authoritatively from the Word of God, He became a threat to them, as is the case for most strong religious leadership groups. It's absolutely the case. Which is one of the reasons that here at CLC, it's the elder board that runs the church, not me. I know that I am so charismatic and you just love me so much that you would just be prone to follow whatever I say. Isn't that true? Wait, there's just laughter. But here we don't have that. Here we have a multiplicity of leaders who are accountable to one another and are made up of the church body, not me. I'm not the one who runs the show. Because this is one of those issues that we have to watch out for, because power goes to people's heads, and so it was with the Pharisees. But we have to pay attention to them, and it is this passage, most in Luke, it is in this passage that we see Jesus' strongest condemnation of the Pharisees, and we're going to look at that through a historical lens, but we're also going to look at it as it applies to us. So, if we can begin at Luke chapter 11, verse 14. We are going to try and put scriptures up here. We are putting them in the NAS because many of you are using NIV and King James and New King James, and many of you may struggle with following along with me. So we're going to make it a little bit more user-friendly, putting up the most important passages so that you can see them. Now, notice verse 14. If this were a movie, we would have just left one scene and be cutting to the middle of the action of this scene. So I want you to realize what's going on here. Verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, and it came about that when the demon had gone out of the dumb man, and the dumb man spoke. The multitudes marveled, but some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven, and he knew their thoughts, and he said to them. So what we've just done is that Luke has put us in the middle of the scene. So if we were to be watching a movie, what would have just happened is we would have cut into the scene, and Jesus would be doing battle with this demon and saying, "Come out, come out," and the demon resisting, and then Jesus, of course, overwhelming because he's God. God always wins. And we would have had this demon suddenly come out, and the man speaking, who was no longer dumb, no longer frozen in his actions, but completely free. And these Pharisees immediately latch onto this as a possible mechanism to accuse Jesus of being one of them. This is not unheard of. Inside American history, even, that we've had people who occasionally accused one another of being witches and all of this sort of thing. This is part of the history that anytime anything supernatural occurs, somebody will accuse it of being the work of evil. And so, Jesus here exercises a mastery over this demon, and the immediate response of these Pharisees is he uses the power of Satan to remove demons. And Jesus responds with an absolutely rational, logical answer. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Just for way of review, Satan's kingdom is not hell. Satan's kingdom is in this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. His kingdom is the power of darkness in this world, not in hell. The only person who rules in hell is God Almighty. And here we say, and if Satan is also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if Beelzebub casts out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' answer to them is logical. He says, look. Whoa. You say that you guys have the power to cast out demons. So if I'm casting out demons and you're casting out demons, and you say every time I cast out demons it's by the power of Satan, then who are you guys casting it out by? He's looking at fruit and saying, hey, you can't say in this situation, this is going on in this situation, you don't have that kind of insight. Nobody has that kind of insight. Where do you get off making that kind of judgment? And of course, I can imagine the response of the Pharisees at this point. Wait. You say if I cast out demons, it's by demons, so who are you guys casting them out by? We're the Pharisees. We're godly. Then Jesus refers to something. Notice this verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you remember that before we began our Luke study, we were looking at our Exodus study? You remember Exodus 8? I know you'll remember Exodus 8 because it wasn't the sermon I preached. It was the sermon Ethan preached. Mine apparently go right over people's heads and they forget them immediately. But no, we get Ethan in here and everybody pays attention. That's fine. I'll get over it. But Ethan instructed you, he talked about that when the minions of Pharaoh came up against a miracle that they could not do, the minions of Pharaoh said, whoa. This is something we cannot do. He is exercising authority we don't have. This isn't darkness at work here. And quote unquote, this is the finger of God. You know what's funny about that? Is Pharaoh's magicians are a bunch of pagans. But they recognize the power of God. God's Pharisees don't. I'm telling you, Christian, here's an immediate application to you. Be careful of being a Christian. Just be careful. It is part of our perspective that very often we simply don't see what should be clear to us. Being religious is not an inoculation against being wrong. Truth is, but religion is not. You can go to church, you can do all the stuff, you can participate in communion. You'd be like my dad, get baptized 5 times. That does not mean you know what's going on. Yes, he's baptized 5 times. As far as I know, none of them worked. Christian, you can be in this place and in the pall of heaven and under the shadow of the Almighty and completely miss the truth. And that's just the truth. But Jesus says, what I do has all the fingerprints of God on it. And if it has the fingerprints of God on it, with the power I'm exercising as against darkness, then you should be concluding, holy cow, God's at work here. But they don't. They don't. Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger, then he attacks him and overpowers him. He takes away from him all his armor, which he had relied upon, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept, put in order, and then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and in the last state of the man, it has become worse than the first. And it came about while he said these things that a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word and observe it, the word of God. Now, Christian, we got to notice what's going on here. First of all, there are 2 things. One, I would love to camp out on, and we don't have that kind of time today. Remember, we're running late. Action-packed service that we've had. But the first is, Jesus says, notice the power by which something operates, and then also notice what I'm doing. And we can talk about this issue of the Spirit who comes in and has been cast out or leaves the man, and the man pulls his life together, and he goes through waterless places. Remember, Prince of the Power of the Air? The air is a waterless place. It's the place where these spirits travel. It's their kingdom. It's the place where they go. But notice also that demons just desire to be hooked to flesh. I've talked about this before. If you ever want to track that sermon down, I bet Andrew could track it down. It's a sermon series called Why Satan Hates Us. And that's an old sermon series, so it may take a little work. Andrew's like, no, I got it. But notice, we read on. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say to them, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man to this generation. Many people interpret this, and I believe it interprets rightly, that the sign of Jonah is Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus spent 3 days in the grave, and this is the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. But notice that for the Pharisee, there's no benefit in the resurrection, merely the condemnation. If you want to refer to another sermon, look at the sermon we did on Hebrews 10, part of the Hebrews series that we did a while back, that the Pharisee misses the Messiah. Messiah comes, and when he comes, he does away with an Old Testament temporary forestalling of how God deals with sin, and he replaces it with the once and for all sacrifice on the cross. But the Pharisee seeks to keep living in this Old Testament paradigm, this Old Testament way of dealing with sin. And Hebrews 10 says, there is therefore no sacrifice that remains for those who reject Jesus. You can't go back and just substitute the Old Testament. You can't say, I don't want Jesus, so I'll just rely on God's old plan. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There is no longer an Old Testament paradigm on which you can rely. Jesus says, the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of the dead, cements that issue forever. There is no substituting your Pharisaical way for what God is doing now. You can't reject the finger of God in what I'm doing and somehow get God's benefit. Christian, I want you to realize that you and I, this is not a foreign issue. We live in a generation of this. And you say, whoa, where are the Pharisees today? How do we substitute Phariseeism today? Folks, churches bank on this all day long. There are churches in which it is gathered together of these supposed believers who gather together and go through the ritual of communion, the ritual of baptism, the ritual of good works, and they are trusting in those things to save them. It's just an old-fashioned Pharisaism that's dressed up for a modern era. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. There just isn't. And there are people who have rejected the authority of Scripture. They have rejected the life of Christ. They have subsumed Him to a good teacher, a kind prophet, a good man, but not the Savior of the world. Folks, it's Pharisaism. They have lost sight of salvation and there isn't any for them. Once you remove Jesus from the equation, you're done. You're done. And so Jesus states rightly, this is a wicked generation that wants a sign. They just don't want me. They want miracles, but when the finger of God is right in front of them, they miss it. And I tell you the truth, something is coming upon them and it is a judgment. They find themselves cleaned up and looking fine, but ultimately they're lost and more lost than they were before. And so verse 31, the Queen of the South, here a reference to the Old Testament, Solomon dealing with the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation on the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is right here. It's right in front of you. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is right here. Notice what Jesus is doing. He is formulating a salvation. He is formulating a viewpoint which is completely focused on Him. Jesus is the center of it all. He's the center of God's plan, and you can't get Christianity without Jesus. I read an article the other day that in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, that Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, is setting up a support group for members of the Anglican Church who are pastors, preachers, and bishops, but don't believe in God. They're atheistic. He's setting up a support group so that they can deal with their atheism and stay in the church and keep their jobs. I should not see benign faces on you right now. You should be sitting there with eyes wide open. What? Christian, I want you to realize what's happening. The world increasingly, as you and I experiencing it, are trying to formulate a religion, a Christianity, quote unquote, without Jesus and without God. To which most people should say, well, what in the world's the point of that? Well, I want you to realize this has been in the works for some time. There's a famous deist named John Locke. Really, he was more of an atheist. But John Locke, writing in the 1700s, he said simply this, the church is a very good institution. It helps people connect to society. It keeps them moral. It keeps them good. It keeps them selfless, and it would be much improved if we could just get rid of the whole God thing and keep the church. And now what we are seeing is exactly that. And the Pharisees, in a sense, are the inventors of it, because they're the first people to have to deal with Jesus. And they are sitting there dealing with Jesus and the reality of His power and the reality of His message and His proclamation about Himself. I'm the Christ, the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. I must die on a cross. And He is preaching these things. and they are saying, we are not interested in that. Can't we just keep the remnants of the Old Testament that we really like and get rid of that aspect of the God thing? Christian, quote-unquote Christians, are still about the business of doing that. And if you don't realize that that's going on, take a look around, even at churches in our community. Absolutely, it's still the case. And then he goes on. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light that you have may not be in darkness. But therefore your whole body is full of light, it will have no dark part in it. It shall be wholly illuminated, as with the lamp illustrates you with its rays. Now I want to just put a bookmark there. What Jesus is speaking there is about the responsibility of the word that we hear. If you're exposed to light, you're responsible for the light which you've been exposed to. If you're exposed to truth, you're responsible for the truth that's been given to you. Hold that as a thought. Let's keep reading. Verse 37. And when he'd spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch. By the way, it seems several times in the New Testament we see Pharisees asking Jesus to lunch. And when he went in and reclined at the table, and when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. This is not a reference to the Old Testament ceremonial washing or the cleansing. It's a Pharisee interpretation of what is ceremonially cleaning. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside it you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside also make the inside? But give that which is within charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of the mint and the rue, every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware." Notice Jesus' indictment of the Pharisee here. You guys are so meticulous about keeping all the rules, but it's just external. Christian, do you fall into this sometimes? I want to warn you that if you fall into an exterior obedience to God and ignore the inside, you can keep your position in this church and look very righteous, but you aren't. Don't fool yourself. Christians today, we are the most susceptible to this sort of fake Christianity. To a Christianity which looks like it obeys God when it's really just obeying rules. And he says, look, you guys are so good about tithing. In fact, you're so good about tithing that you even tithe your garden herbs. His reference here is that people would grow spices around their house in the same way that we do today. People grow a little parsley, they grow a little chive, they grow some things around their home that they really want in their salads and their baked potatoes and all these kinds of things. Well, the Pharisees were no different. But the Pharisees said, even in these private little gardens, even in these side spots where I'm just growing a little herbage, I want to even tithe that. So they would tithe even their mint. Even the little stuff, the stuff that we would look at and go, well, I mean, you know, we tithe, but I mean, come on. Does the pastor really need some parsley? Maybe he likes parsley. Nobody's asked me. I'm just kidding. I don't want parsley. But even in these things, you tithe it to the temple. Oh, all of these meticulous attention to detail. But you've missed the message of God. It's all external. It's all stuff people see. But on the inside, there is no real love of your fellow man. There is no real love for God. It's just rules. Christian, don't get sucked into that trap. Sometimes when we're not doing spiritually well, we do that. Where our walk with God is fueling what we do, and we find ourselves generous and we find ourselves kind, and there's all this acclamation, and then when we struggle spiritually, we don't deal with the spiritual junk that's going on inside of us, but we keep up the externals. Christian, that is a road to Phariseeism. It's a road to fake Christianity. It's a road to losing all real connection with truly loving God and walking with Him in fellowship with one another. It just becomes a big lie. Don't find yourself in that place. But we must move on. The time is very short. And one of the lawyers who was there at lunch, lawyers have not changed a lot, have they? Always at lunch. I can say that, and there are lawyers here. Teacher, when you say this, it insults us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well. Now, I love this. Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you Pharisees! And the lawyers over there are saying, hey, hold on a second. When you say that, it indicts us too. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. Now you deserve it. Woe to you too! Woe! Who was that? Child in the back. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, this is not lawyer in the way that you and I think of lawyer. These are experts in the Old Testament law. They are applying the Old Testament legal system. They're a branch of the Pharisee applying the Old Testament legal system in real court cases. But Jesus here is referring to something. You lay all of these meticulous attention to detail as you outline how the law is to be followed, but you yourself actually underneath the surface aren't obeying it. You're doing illegal things while you're nailing people on their illegalities. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. Notice what Jesus just said. There are two references to tombs. One was regarding the Pharisees, this one regarding to the lawyers. I want you to realize. The first one, he says, you are like concealed tombs. What he means by you are like concealed tombs is a Pharisee would never touch a tomb because it would make them unclean. They would never want to be around dead things, especially not tombstones. And Jesus says you are like concealed tombs. You make people ceremonially unclean, and their contact with you and their listening to you and their obedience with you puts them out of fellowship with God and out of connection to the truth. You're like concealed tombs. They think that they're in right relationship with God, but you're just really heading them down the same path you're in. You're in no relationship with God. The second one is this. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Now, I want you to realize what Jesus has just said. He said, look, out in public and on the surface, you guys were involved with the murder of prophets. And this is very well tracked, that many of the prophets of the Old Testament were martyred for their faith. They were martyred by the religious community of ancient Israel. And really what it came down to was this. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were important in places of position, if a prophet spoke against them, they would trump up charges, lawyers would trump up charges, accuse them falsely, and cause them to be martyred for their faith. They did the same thing to Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion is actually a confirmation of this passage. What they did was they made up a bunch of lies. They had people go in and lie in court about what Jesus said so that they could get a condemnation against him. That you guys were involved in trumping up charges on the prophets, but secretly behind the scenes, you paid for the funerals. Notice they did the same thing to Jesus. In that they trumped up the charges, but they paid off Judas. They knew what they were doing is wrong, but they did it anyway. What they were doing, they knew, was dead against what God would have, but they did it anyway. You trumped up the charges to get rid of these people who were meddlesome and troublesome, but you paid for the funerals because you knew you were wrong. Reminds me of the modern legal system. Reminds me of the modern political system, doesn't it? That you have people out doing things that are wrong, but then covering it up. And so we see verse 48. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key to knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered them. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him how to catch him in something that he might say. Jesus at this point historically had become a problem, and they were looking to kill him. It had already started. But I want you to notice in this passage, which is all about Pharisees, what we are dealing with here and what matters is your response. Remember what I said earlier? That light means you're responsible for that light. For what truth to which you've been exposed, you're responsible for that truth. What's your response, people? As you sit under the Word of God, as you read it for yourself, as you hopefully pursue a quiet time with God where you take up your own devotional life with Him, you're responsible for every aspect of truth. You cannot step over the Word of God and say, I don't need to do that. You can't ignore the call of God in your life and expect that God's going to be pleased or okay. You can't do a wrong thing and still demand that He bless you. Christian, person who calls yourself a Christian, church person, what light has been shed in your life, you're responsible for it. You can do one of two things with that. One is you can take it inside, apply it, and seek to live in obedience to it. The other is you can fake your way through. I am deeply concerned, and I hope that we do not have a room full of fake Christians. I hope that you are taking the Word of God seriously in your life and obeying it and living with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving God. Because if you're not, you're just faking it. But by way of compliment, if you're faking it, you're doing a nice job. Jack Layman told me last week after church, he said, you got something neat here. I said, yeah, I agree. What is it exactly you're referring to? He said, I saw people who really seemed to like one another. He said, and I didn't see anybody playing church. I hope he's right. The Pharisees looked so good. And they would get greetings in the marketplace, and people would look at them with admiration and say, man, that is a guy who's got his stuff together. That's a guy who's leading his family. That's a guy who walks with the Lord. But inside, it's just all broken. Don't be those people. And Christian, it's not a result of external things that make you that person. It's what you do internally with the light you're given. Do your eyes look open, but you're really blind? Do your eyes look like they're filled with white when they're really just dark? Don't be those people. Jesus reserved His greatest judgment and His harshest criticism, not to those who were lost, but to those who looked saved but weren't. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that You make us real. We're so prone to substitute that which is fake for something that is real. We're so prone to hide where we struggle and to make it look like it doesn't exist. Father, calls us to be real, both with one another and with You. Help us not to be faking it. That's just another version of Phariseeism. In Your name we pray. Amen.